And we'll talk more about that later, but I just want to make sure y'all understand right off the bat, if I'm ever fuzzy this morning or anything, it's because of the wreck. And there's a lady here in town who thinks it's her fault, but she's wrong. It's really Jason Sears' fault. I'd ask him if he wanted to go to lunch. He said no, he had other plans, and so I went the other direction. And it was actually Gordon's fault, because I was going to pick up a receipt that, he was going to be all over my case if I didn't have. And so, anyway, if you're not blessed this morning by the Spirit, blame Jason and Gordon. It will be them. This morning, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce that to you by getting you to think a few thoughts. First of all, this is the anniversary of 9/11. For 10 years, we've been living with this reality that our country could be attacked. It's not only, of course, by military or by terrorists, it's also by economics, that we have, for the last 10 years, really been dealing with the reality that our economy and our nation as a whole is very vulnerable. And it's interesting to see how our country has reacted to this. And some of it has been, I think, very disappointing to me, because I really believe that we're at a place in our life where it's hard to get people to be optimistic. It's almost like, and maybe we did have too much of a false sense in the security of our nation, and that's something we probably ought to think about. But there almost seems to be a real fear of the future, or at least a doubt that the future offers us something extraordinary. And that is something sad for me, especially when we think of the Bible and the message that it comes to us. And especially as we listen to the message that comes to us each morning here. I remember before we came to Oak Mountain, when we were thinking about interviewing and coming to work at Westminster, we were looking and we listened to about 2 years worth of Bob's sermons. And in those, we kept hearing this overall theme of this idea of grace. And you can't come here unless you have to stop yourself from getting tired of that word, because it's said so often. And then as he pours in deep and he has these two metaphors that he comes back to over and over again that are so special. It's the idea first that he says grace brings us and draws us into a hot tub where we can heal and be nourished and replenished. And then it's like an aircraft carrier where grace gives us the strength to launch and to head out into the world. That's the ideas that we are taught here in this church. And more importantly, I think that's the ideas that come from Scripture. That grace, it comes to us not only to nourish us, but to give us the power to move into the world. As we look at Daniel chapter 2 this morning, what I hope you see is this is a pull you out of the hot tub kind of text. This is one of those that says, hey, look, you need not fear the future. I am not only the God of the present and the God of the past. I am the God who has even planned the future. And I have laid it out for you, and I have filled it with mercy, and I have filled it with grace. Let us look at this text together. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Please stand. Thank you. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. And into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, this is your word, and we are your people. O Lord our God, we know that we have been called by thy grace. We know that you have come to us as sinners, and you have called us to trust in you so that we may receive salvation. And that therefore you have declared us by your grace and by your mercy for all those who have received your salvation. You have declared us righteous in your sight. But Lord our God, we long to be righteous in our deeds. We long to pursue you and to follow after you. And this we will not do unless, O Lord, you send forth your Spirit and interpret these words, apply them to our hearts, and make us those who choose to follow after you. Make us those who see your ways and love them and adore them. O God, may we hear more than the babbling of a man. May this morning we hear from the Spirit of our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you haven't read Daniel chapter 2, the idea is that it begins with Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, right? And he tells all his people that he's going to kill the wise men, not only if they don't tell him the dream, but also if they, if they can't interpret it. And so the wise men, of course, say this cannot be done, that no one can tell you your dream, and so you've got to tell it to us first. And of course, Daniel says, that's okay. I'll pray, God will tell me what your dream was, and then I will interpret it for you. And so we stepped in right here where Daniel had just finished telling Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. And what he has told him is you're going to have a dream. And the chief part of it is that the dream has this head, this object. And then it is made of three other materials following down after that, after the head itself being made of a certain material. And what he says is the head and then the other three parts represent three kingdoms to come. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar is most excited about is the head represents him. And then Daniel goes on and says, though, after you will come three other kingdoms. One will destroy you, and then another will destroy that kingdom, and another will destroy that kingdom. And then ultimately what he says is that there will be this huge rock that will come from nowhere. And that rock will come flying out of the sky and it will destroy this whole statue. And it will be laid asunder. And right in the midst of that rubble, a mountain will rise up. And that mountain will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, what we're seeing here is, in this passage, is not only something. I remember when I was a child and I first heard this story, it was very impressive to me that Daniel had this ability to know the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. That he could see the dream and could, even though he hadn't been told it, he could see and had a vision of what the dream was. And that was very impressive. And then the ability to interpret it was impressive. And then his ability, and then, of course, it was very impressive that what God was doing was predicting the future and saying, this is what the future would be like. And as we know from history, what he was laying out is that, or what it seems to be, is he was saying that you, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will be destroyed and will meet your match with the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and Persians will meet their match with the Greeks, and the Greeks will meet their match with the Romans. And that each nation will follow one after the other, and they will follow in line. And it was amazing that God could just predict the idea of the future. Now, as I've grown up and sort of looked back on this and studied more history, I realize there's something absolutely amazing about this. Because it's not that he's just predicting history. He's predicting the future of all of Western civilization. He's predicting the future of not only just any nation, but of four great nations. The Babylonians and how wonderful they were. A majestic kingdom. Herodotus says they had a wall that surrounded the city that was 100 feet tall. 100 feet wide. Now, he may be exaggerating, but for what he was saying, for an ancient Near Eastern person like myself, when you looked at the wall of Babylon, it was huge. The Bible itself describes the wall of Babylon as going up into the heavens. It was impressive. It was unbelievable. And it was impenetrable until the Medes and the Persians came along and Cyrus enters in under, all of a sudden Cyrus diverts the Euphrates River so he can, instead of going over the wall or through the gates, he can go under the wall. And but just imagine the Euphrates would be like diverting the Mississippi River. And he diverts this river so he can come into this town and destroy this once great nation, Babylon, and set up his great nation of the Persians. And then he goes on, and then after that, the Persians, who become this mighty nation, Herodotus says they marched off with what seemed to be a million-man army. And who do they meet but the Greeks? And the Greeks, by the tactical brilliance of the Athenians and the stoic power of the rest of the nation, they meet them and they stop them. And the Greeks turn back the Persians, and the Persians eventually the Greeks under Alexander the Great go in and absolutely destroy and conquer the Persians themselves. And the Greeks, though, build up a great nation, though, which is then followed by the Romans, and the Romans step in and conquer the Greeks, and history goes on. Now, from these four nations, we get not only our architecture, we get our sense of art, we get our sense of beauty, we get our sense of politics, our laws, we get the idea of stories, the way we read books. This all comes from these four nations. These are four nations we look back upon, and the heritage and the gifts we've received from them is absolutely incredible. There's been books that have been written of recent that are talking about the demise of the ideas and the things that come to us from these nations. And scholars are looking at how sad it is that we're losing these great riches of Western civilization that come to us from the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and on and on. And it's this question, and there's this big debate. And some say, well, really, those nations weren't that special. And others say they were. To me, though, it all makes sense when I go back to a young lady in a class I had one time. She was a seventh grader. Her name was Allison Rayburn. And we were discussing the whole idea of the Greco-Persian War. And in this war, the writer we were reading kept talking about how the Greeks were constantly being benefited by their gods. That the Persians came in these ships filled with all these soldiers. But before they could get to the battle and land on shore, a great storm came in and wiped out a large portion of their army. Later, at the end of the war, they're meeting, about to meet for their final battle. A great dust storm came and attacked not the Athenians, not the Spartans, but attacked just the Persians and wiped out a large portion of their army. And what Herodotus says is that, really, see, it was the Greek gods at the end of the day that made a statement that they loved their people, that they loved their people and cherished them and would not tolerate this land to be violated by the Persians. So I remember we were looking at this idea of what to do with this. Was it the Greek gods that were controlling history here? Was it the Greek gods that were helping the Greeks to conquer the Persians? And started asking them this question, what do you do with this? Because certainly you have to recognize these storms are real. The victory seems to be something supernatural that is going on here. It's not just the tactics and the strength of the Greek-speaking people. There's something bigger going on. And I can remember Allison looked up and she said, no, it's not them. It's not those gods. It's that dream. I said, what, Allison, are you talking about? And she said, that dream back in Daniel chapter 2. And we pulled it back out and we started looking at it. And she said, see, right there what God has said. He said all of this was going to occur, that the Greeks would fall to the Romans. I mean, that the Persians would fall to the Greeks and the Greeks would fall to the Romans. It was all part of his plan. Now, it's an amazing thing to look and to see back as we look back on history. But here's the thing I want you to think about here. At what this says to us, first, as we look back on history, and then we put ourselves in Daniel's shoes. First of all, when we look back on history, we see that it is not what makes these nations special was their own brilliance or their own intelligence or their own wisdom. What made them special was that they were chosen to be part of a larger story. They were chosen to be the nations that God would use to send forth his Savior, his Son to. It was the nations that he would use to be the birthplace of his church. It was the nations that he would use to make his church to flourish and to grow and to prosper and to be what it is to this day. It was what made those nations special was not what was great in and of themselves, is that they were being used by their God. Now, that's history when we look back on this event in the past. Now, think about this if you were looking on this event forward from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at this and he looks at what for us is now history of this idea of future grace. And he looks at it and he says, ah, I'm the head of the statue. I'm the one in honor. Of all the great kingdoms that will come, I am the greatest. And so what he does, ironically, instead of getting mad that his kingdom will fall, he builds a statue and says to the whole world, you should worship me because I'm the head of a great nation. And not only does he build this great statue and tells people to worship him, but then he walks out along his palace and he looks over all of his lands and says, how great I am, who is greater? And then God, if you know the story, sends him insane and makes him like a cow. And he goes out into the fields and he grass and he's humbled for a time. And finally he comes to and says, oh, wait a minute. This isn't about me. This is about the point that I am just a man who is a part of a larger story. The story of God's grace. Not only in that he saves his people, but that he has a future in store for them. He has grace not only that redeems them, but comes forward and provides for them as they go forward in the future. Now, think about Daniel here with this. When Daniel looks, if you look back on this passage, look back on the whole story of the book of Daniel, you find Daniel to be a remarkable man. And oftentimes when we look at this book of Daniel and we teach it to children, we talk to them about the idea that, you know, the point is we should be like Daniel. Daniel was willing to engage in culture, and he was, and we should. Daniel was willing not to sin. He refused to sin, and he stood up against the Babylonians when they asked him to do something he thought was wrong. And of course, that is right. That's what we should tell children, and that's what we should teach ourselves, to be like Daniel and not sin when we are called and tempted to do so. We should be faithful. And later, under Darius, when Daniel is tempted by, and when he is told by Darius, the king of Persia, that he should not pray to his God, that we find Daniel saying, I refuse to pray to you, Cyrus, and Darius, but I will pray to my God anyway, even if you will kill me for it. And this is the story of Daniel. He's faithful to the end. But you see, if that's what we walk away from this book thinking, we're missing the larger picture of what this book is about. You see, because the whole theme of the book is not about Daniel and the strength he finds inside himself, but about the reality that he sees that he is part of a larger story. We see this not only in chapter 2 when he tells the larger story, but we also see this in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. What is it they say, what is it that saves them once they're in the fiery furnace? They said there was a man, like an angel. And the Babylonians say it looked like a son of God that was in that furnace with them. Think of Daniel when Darius tells him that he can't pray. Why doesn't Daniel go back and pray in an inner room where no one will see him? Instead, he sits by a room, by a window, facing towards Jerusalem. Why is it that Daniel is convinced that he must pray in the direction of Jerusalem? And then, of course, you have the whole latter part of the book of Daniel. You ought to read this, all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and about the end of times and where the Messiah is going to come and redeem and save his people. You've got this idea throughout this that Daniel believes that a being, even if they're thrown into a fiery furnace, that there will be someone like the Son of God with them. There is this conviction that even if the kings of the world, the greatest kings of the world, look at Daniel and say, Daniel, you can't pray to your God. We were going to destroy you. Daniel says, I will look toward Jerusalem, where my hope comes. I will see that something from Jerusalem is coming to redeem me. You see, there is this idea, this humble confidence inside of Daniel, this absolute conviction that as he goes along, that there is a God who loves him and a God who redeems him, a God that will come to him and not only has saved him from his sins, given him the grace to save him from his sins, but also has given him the grace that he has laid out his future for him and provided for him. You see, this is the idea of future grace. That God looks at us and he says this, I will work all things towards the good of those who are called according to my purposes. You see, he says, I didn't just redeem you and set you apart and save you from your sins. I didn't just change my sentiment towards you from one of anger to one of love, which is great as that is. But he says, I am sending forth my spirit and I am giving you power and I've laid out all the future for you. And so you can walk now, not by your own might, not as if this story is your own story, but you can walk in humble confidence that the story that is before you, that you are now, think of it this way, that you are now intertwined, not only with your own story, but with my story, what I am doing throughout history. This week, I was in a car accident, and again, it was Jason's fault, but you should remember that, and Gordon's. But this is the idea, is I remember I woke up, and I was in an ambulance, and immediately reached for my iPhone and pulled out and saw the time, and saw it was about 3:45, and thought, well, I've missed lunch, I have about 3 hours, whatever's going on right now will probably end soon. I'll still make SSMT meeting by 6:30, certainly. And I check, and there's emails, guess who it's from Jason, telling me I haven't turned in my sermon outline yet, and one from Gordon asking me, telling me something about SSMT. And I check those emails, ignore them immediately, go through other emails, and look and start thinking through the rest, how this is going to change my day. That's the first thought that enters into my mind, that now I'm in this ambulance. And then the second thought comes to my mind, I realize I'm in an ambulance. And so I start thinking rationally here that I've probably totaled my new car that I just bought the day before, which I really didn't want anyway. I wanted a Jeep. But the fact of the matter is we bought it because it fit into our economic plan. We were going to, this is no debt, right? Dave Ramsey would have been proud of our little Toyota Corolla, and he wouldn't be proud of it right now, I don't think. And I was thinking this just ruined our plan. And now I've got to figure out the whole plan again. I got to get this whole thing worked out. What are we going to do? The cash we had is now gone. Where are we going from this? And about this time, I heard this voice go, hey, man, why don't you put that iPhone away? And then a third thought hit me. Is there's this brace around my neck? And I'm on one of those hard boards that you put people on when you think they might have broken their back. And I'm thinking, you know, maybe I could put my phone away. And I start thinking, you know, this is, all of a sudden it started hitting me. This is absolutely ridiculous. Who am I? What am I thinking? I am. I just started thinking that, you know, something is messed up in the way I'm living my life and the way I'm thinking about it. You see, this is the idea. I was living more like Nebuchadnezzar, thinking that the great things that were happening in my life, and there are a lot of great things going on in my life, were really about what I was doing. It was about me and my accomplishments. And if they were going to keep on going on and things were going to keep on going well, then it meant I needed to keep on going on and keep on going well. And God intervened, put me in an ambulance and one of those little hard braces and said, you know what? Your only hope is you're part of a larger story. A story where I give you my grace. And not only to redeem you for your sins, but a grace that fills your future and comes to you and lays out a future for you, not only to redeem you, but gives you power. You see, in this passage, we have Daniel. And in the whole story of Daniel, what's going on here is we have Daniel has been picked up from other nations. from his home nation, him and some other young men, and they've been carried off to Babylon. And when they go off to Babylon, it would seem, according to Psalm 136, that some of them sat down beside the rivers of Babylon and they wept. And the Babylonians mocking them said, "Hey, why don't you sing one of those songs about the great things of Israel?" And of course, the Israelites respond, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Listen to me. In a post-9/11 world, if we don't know this, we should know it now. In the economic times we have right now, we've lost our 401ks. If we didn't know it before, we should know it now. Our only hope is God's grace. Our story is not when we look inside of ourselves and see what we can pull off, but our only hope that our story will end well is that we keep our eyes on Jesus, that we keep our eyes on Christ, and we keep hoping in Him.